Joel, can we take this away? Thank you very much. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. I can do better than that. Merry Christmas. All righty. Very good. Well, I was listening to the hymns, and I had the same reaction that you did, Joel, the first time I started really looking at these hymns and how really well done some of them are in explaining that we must be born again in Christ Jesus. All these years singing these hymns, and then suddenly they came alive once that veil was taken away, right, in Christ Jesus. Well, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the Word of God then. Our Father, we come before you in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we enjoy you and think about all the things that you have done for us. And really, as the psalmist said, truly you are merciful and kind and long-suffering. Lord, we thank you for this holiday season here and for the birth of your Son, which we can celebrate. We thank you, Lord, for protecting us and for this assembly, Lord. Bless us now as we read from your word. Bless the hearing of your word, Lord. And we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to look at a portion in Luke chapter 2. What's nice about doing a Christmas message is that all the things that come before kind of lead up and help along. And my portion that I wanted to take a look at is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 40. Now, this is a large section, but I just want to look at a couple of these vignettes that are presented here. Let's read the first seven verses. This is the portion that Joel read in preparation for this message here. So it says Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. This is page number 541 in the pew hymnal, the pew Bible. If it looks like this, there's another pew Bible there, and I don't know the page of that. But it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And verse 7, finally she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So we, around Christmas time here, the Giannini family got very little sleep because, you know, the kids discovered there were presents under the Christmas tree, and so there was excitement and very little sleep. I actually woke up, I don't know, 4 in the morning or something. These kids were just wide awake, you know, what's in that, those presents and such. And then before we came here, we actually did we opened the presents. And I saw Marissa at the window, like waiting for Santa to make a second round or something, you know, coming back again with more. But it's fun. It's a fun time of year. Well, what great music, too. Thank you for doing that. Let's take a look at this portion that we're looking at. The sermon here is entitled, "Can Anything Good Come Out of Nazareth?" And this is, of course, the question that Nathanael asks in John chapter 1 when Philip comes to him and said, you know, we found the Christ. And if we think of the city of Nazareth, it's just about 200 people, about 90 miles away from Bethlehem. And because of what is occurring with taxation and such, Mary and Joseph move from Nazareth, have to take a trip from Nazareth to go to Bethlehem to be registered. And what's interesting about this is that as we look at the first verse here of chapter 2, we see the name Caesar Augustus presented here. And Caesar, probably at the stroke of a pen, decided that to raise funds or whatever, he's going to tax his entire empire. And yet we can see the hand of the Lord silently moving behind that. And through this administrative thing that he does, Mary and Joseph are moved right to the messianic city of Bethlehem, right in fulfillment of the scriptures. So what we have is Mary and Joseph going to the city of Bethlehem, and she is do, and certainly she gives birth to the child, Jesus. And so we have this contrast. Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the known world at that time, and we have Christ Jesus, the King of the universe, coming in a lowly manner. Some, if we look at this contrast again, Caesar Augustus, wealthy beyond belief, pomp, circumstance, self-aggrandizing, calling himself a god, and we have the true God being born in humble circumstances, this comparison. And Jesus, if you think about it, we have the nation of Israel then at that time subject to a Gentile ruler, right? Soldiers are placed there, what they say they have to do. And really, in a sense, nothing has really changed, right, with the nation of Israel. If you think about it, it's interesting in the news just recently, the UN voted to sanction the nation of Israel for these the West Bank settlements. And Israel was looking to a secular power to prevent this from occurring. The United States declined to do that. And they're still in the same kind of situation. Of course, that will not end until the millennial kingdom comes, when the center of the world will be in Jerusalem and this mighty kingdom that Christ Jesus will rule, right? But for now, we have this situation for the nation of Israel with Joseph and Mary. So being placed into the city of Bethlehem puts them, this child of promise, right into the city of messianic origin. If we look at the Gospel of Luke, there's a lot of details that are left out about Christ's birth, but there's just a few things that are noted here. It says that she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room at the inn. Here we have, again, God quietly at work, and a stable is the Messiah's first throne room. This contrast between Christ's humble birth and the world at that time. Have you ever looked at a statue of Caesar Augustus? There's a lot of statues that you can look at. There's a very, very distinct resemblance to President Putin of Russia. Now, I'm not a conspiracy guy, but I think there's something there. Let's look into that. Really, truly amazing. So now we're looking at this second portion here in Luke chapter 2. We looked at verses 1 through 7. Let's just kind of conclude looking at that portion. It says here, the ITP commentary says, the contrast between the birth's commonness and the child's greatness could not be greater. Let's look at verses 8 through 20. Jesus is presented to the shepherds. So first we have this presentation of Jesus to the world, essentially. Now we have this presentation to the shepherds. And Jesus' birth sparks joy, surprise, wonder. We have all of these emotions flowing from the experience of the shepherds who observe with amazement that heaven confesses the child's identity. Let's read verse 9 here. It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Verse 10, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" Verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." Look at the major offices of Jesus confessed in that statement. He is Savior, Lord, and Christ. Savior, he's the deliverer. Lord, he's the master. And Christ, he's the anointed king. As unbelievable as it may seem, the one with authority over salvation spends his first night not in a palace, but just like to the open, right? Open air among simple people like the shepherds. I like to read a lot about Jewish history and about customs that existed during Jesus' time. And a lot of commentators will say that basically shepherds were unclean simply because of the work that they were doing. And so here is the Lord presenting the birth of his son, or the announcement of the birth of his son, to these shepherds. He doesn't go to the religious leaders. They don't even bother. They don't know what's going on. They don't, even if they had heard about it, they probably wouldn't have gone to bother to see it. But it's the shepherds, really, that experience this announcement of the birth of Christ. Jesus is living in the ancient equivalent of like a tent city here, a tent village, and God's promise is announced here. All of this imagery points to
God's concern for people regardless of their status, regardless of their vocation or their place in life. He cares for all people with all identities. So we have this angelic proclamation of good news. Literally, that's what the Greek word means, this angelic proclamation of good news, great news. This is a message for all people, and that's our Christ, isn't it? He's for all people. We think about what it says in 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. The writer John says, this person that we saw, this Christ, we gazed upon him, we touched him, we spent time with him, we had a relationship with him, he walked on this earth. And you can have that same relationship that we had with him, so that your joy may be full. Here is the joy. The message is for all people. So we have, even though the original context here is this messianic announcement for the people of Israel, the development of Jesus' ministry shows that Jesus' work reaches beyond national boundaries. And as we see later with this prophecy with Simeon, here is a message of good news to Israelites that will spill over into the Gentiles too, the far reach of what Jesus is doing. You know, Luke writes two volumes. He writes the Gospel of Luke and then Acts. And he shows that the gospel is going to go forth. No matter what the devil does, it's like stamping out flames. He just sends this gospel message out into all of the world. All we have to do is just turn to him. The message is simple. Let's look at some of the other incidents here. The angel describes a sign. The shepherds will know this announcement is true when they see the child in a manger. The angelic announcement connects to concrete events here. There's nothing mystical here. It's all go and see the Christ child wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is a sign. And it's a sign that God honors to those men on whom favor rests. And who are the men upon whom favor rests? It's those who place their faith in Christ Jesus. Here we have people that are God-fearing like Mary, Zacharias, Simeon, those who were following the Mosaic law. They were deemed to be righteous in the sense that they were sincere about their religious devoutness. And the Lord used them mightily for his message. And in this particular case, as we're looking at it, the Lord appears to these shepherds who go out, see the child, and then, as the King James says, publish abroad. They spread this gospel message to anyone that's willing to listen here. It's their curiosity that leads them to Bethlehem, isn't it? And to see this thing. Mary here is depicted with displaying wonder of this experience. She ponders these things in her heart. And the audience to the shepherd's report were amazed. And this is the kind of awe that we should feel when we think about these events with Christ Jesus. Here are the shepherds glorifying and praising God for all the things that they have heard and seen. And his birth. Just remarkable. God's word is coming to pass. His plan is again strategically at work, and they break out in praise here because he has sent Jesus the Savior, Lord and Christ. So we have Jesus' presentation to the world. We have Jesus' presentation to the shepherds. And now we have Jesus presented to the Lord in the temple. Here we have these devout parents, Mary and Joseph, following the Mosaic law. Their devoutness is reflected in the piety of their obedience here. They circumcise the child on the eighth day. They give him the name that the angel told them to give to Jesus, his name Jesus. And they show this faithfulness. And this is the kind of faithfulness, of course, that the Lord was looking for in the Old Testament. He called Jerusalem the city of faithfulness. This is what he was looking for, that kind of devout attention to him. And he found so little of it, right? But Mary and Joseph display this here. Jesus was born into a good family, a common Jewish family here. So all the persons surrounding Jesus at his birth are a heritage of devotion to God. The testimony to Jesus kind of stands on the shoulders of a series of highly respectable or devout people here. And then I wanted to just look at this presentation. Verses 25 to 38 of Jesus, in a sense, presented to Simeon. here's this old man in the temple who is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is devout in his Jewish faith here, righteous. And he's another witness to folks about possessing this vibrant walk with Jesus. And this piety allows him to see the Lord's salvation, this child. Luke expresses this hope in national terms appropriate for the first century. Saint Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and he longs for the nation's deliverance here, just as Zechariah had. And it was such a deliverance that Simeon expected here. The Spirit of God directs the scene. Why? Because it's been revealed to Simeon that death would not come until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Promise, fulfillment, and God's direction stand behind the prophecy of this Old Testament saint. When Simeon speaks, the prophecy itself is a statement of mature faith. Simeon now can die in peace as God has promised and be taken by him, his sovereign Lord. Why? Because my eyes have seen your salvation, the scriptures say. To see Jesus is to see God's salvation. Both are interchangeable here. Together, they're inseparable. There is joy even in the face of death when one has seen the source of life. Simeon's job was sort of like a sentinel for this Messiah. Simeon pictures a faithful servant who is at home in God's purpose and plan even when his time is up. So God's work is for all people. And the reference to the people ultimately is broad, and it encompasses both Jew and Gentile here, and that's made clear in verse 32. Jesus is light, isn't he? And in this image recalls a description of David's son as the day spring or the bright morning star here. Jesus serves as light in two distinct ways. He's, for the Gentiles, a revelation, but for Israel, God's people, Jesus is glory. These lights are really bright. And I'm going to take this jacket off. It's thermal lined, you know, because it's winter, but... So for the Gentiles, this is revelation. For God's people, Jesus is glory. And this recalls Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Let's just turn there for a second and just read this portion here. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So we have this imagery here surrounding the promise of the servant of the Lord. This is that highlight that Luke is trying to point out in this portion. And his parents marveled at this prophecy, and Jesus stored these things up in her heart. Simeon's not done, though. There is a note of impending danger that is coming for Mary, and he makes a couple of statements here. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. And Jesus will divide the nation in two, won't he? Some will respond and others will oppose. That means that he will be a sign that will be spoken against, right? People will contend against and about Jesus, and the road to promise fulfillment is not smooth. To identify with Jesus will bring pain because many will reject him. And it's the same today, isn't it? This rejection explains Simeon's reference to a sword piercing through Mary's soul. And she'll feel a mother's pain, won't she, as she watches her son go his way and suffer rejection. But the sword also talks about the pain that anyone will feel with identifying with Christ Jesus. So Simeon's remark to Mary is a side comment, but it's an important one. This division brings, the division that Jesus brings reveals the thoughts of many hearts here. So Jesus is God's litmus test for where a person is, and it's the heart that determines where someone is, right? Each person's response to him determines where they will spend an eternity, right? And so we have a Christian Christmas message here that looks at this portion here and the prophecy in this portion. And it's a message of hope for everyone, isn't it? At the same time, It's the Lord Jesus Christ who pays the cost of our salvation, right? Born as a child, beginning his public ministry at 30, delighting to do the will of his Father. So just some thoughts here on Christmas. And I wish you a blessed Christmas during this day. And I wish you the blessing of reflecting on the scriptures and enjoying your family and enjoying our Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you again in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the scriptures, which are always right. We thank you for this day of celebration of Christ's birth. And we thank you for the ultimate price that Christ Jesus has paid. And we thank you again for this, just this time here at this assembly and for the blessing that you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.